kids know it's time to go back with Miss Cindy, if there's any kids here. Mike, can I get you to do me a favor and turn that one bank of lights on for me? That's the one that's dot with the dot on. Thank you, Mike. All right. If you have your Bibles and you want to open them up now to Numbers, we're continuing our exploration through Numbers. And if you don't have a Bible with you tonight, we do have some in a bookcase back there, but I'm looking around, looks like pretty much everybody's covered. You'll want to turn to Numbers chapter 11 tonight. Remember, Numbers, a couple different theories as to why it's called Numbers. One idea is that this was because of all the various genealogies and census taking that goes on in this book. Could be the number of years that the Israelites had to wander in the wilderness because they tempted the Lord. Could be that they just couldn't think of any other name for it, and that's what they came up with, and they weren't very creative. I really don't know. There's really no way of knowing, but basically what it's doing is it's covering the account of what took place while Israel was in the wilderness. You know, when we went through Exodus, they left Egypt. God delivered them out of slavery there. We went through Leviticus, and God instituted the priestly laws and all the various institutions of the Old Testament, covenant rituals and the sacrifices and all those kind of things. Now we get here to Numbers, and we're going to look over all the various things that took place in Israel's history during this time when they're in the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. So last couple chapters, we've been seeing how in chapter 10 we finally started, you know, we built up to this, and in chapter 10 they finally got on the move, and we saw how when they were going to move out that the cloud went with them. You know, there was a manifest presence of the Lord, a cloud that was like a thick mist over the tabernacle during the day, and then at night it would glow so it looked like fire. And so at night they'd have fire, and in the day they had a cloud, and it was wherever the cloud went, then they would follow it. Remember, we read that big long thing that repeated itself over and over and over again about how, you know, when the cloud left, they would go. So now we're going to pick up now, you know, you get in the habit of repetitive talking, and it just happens that way. Chapter 11. And we'll just begin here, starting in verse 1. Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Teberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Well, this does not bode well. You know, we just talked about last week how Israel had so much going for them. It doesn't bode well that we start chapter 11 this way. You know, Israel came out of Egypt just a band of slaves. I mean, they had nothing except, you know, obviously the Lord provided for them in coming out of there, and he did give them herds and stuff, but they had no organization. They had no organized format for their worship or an understanding of the God who'd even brought them out. Now they had all of this. They're organized into a nation. The Lord has provided for them a framework for the spiritual practices that he wants them to observe. And now they've gone from being a gang of slaves to a superpower themselves, an army of 600,000 men. I mean, and not just an army of 600,000 men, but an army of 600,000 men that have the visible, manifest presence of God out in front of them wherever they're going to go. I mean, you don't got much, you know, to worry about at this point. This is a lot going for you. And we talked about this. This is incredible. Everything that they've got going for them at this time. And we start right off the bat with, and Israel starts complaining immediately with all of this. We don't know what it is that they're complaining over. You know, maybe it's just a general overall dissatisfaction with the whole trip at large. It's just, you know, this is a lot of work. It's a hassle. We got to take down the tabernacle every time. Can't we just, you know, get there? What's taking this? They just started the trip. I mean, this is really amazing. You got to think about this. This is like your kids in the back seat. You're just taking off out of the driveway on the family vacation. And you're hearing, are we there yet? No. Are we there yet? No. I mean, it's the same kind of attitude. They're immediately beginning to complain. They're 3 days journey out as far as we know. So it's like I said, this does not bode well. And we see that God is not amused when his people begin to complain. And if you think about it, complaining reveals something about us. Complaining reveals a very little amount of gratitude for what God has done already in the past. And it shows that we have very little faith for what he'll do right now as we wait on him. And those are the two main things that we've been called to give anyway. I mean, God has required of us faith to believe that he is, believe that he's there, that he'll take care of us. And he's called us to be grateful for what we've received. You eliminate those two things with complaining, and then what do you got? Well, you got God not amused. And so here, you know, the fire that was this, whatever this phenomena was, whatever it looked like, this fire that was such a blessing to them at night, now begins to set the outskirts of the tent city on fire. And so, you know, what was a blessing, and it's kind of a double-edged sword. It was such a great thing to have there, and all of a sudden, whoa, there goes Joe's tent, and there goes so-and-so's tent up in flames. And, you know, you think about that. Complaining didn't help their situation. Whatever it was that they were upset about, we don't know. Whatever it is, it was bothering them, and they begin to complain about it. It didn't make anything better at all. As a matter of fact, all it did was make everything a little hotter, and suddenly some people find themselves homeless in this whole situation. You know, that's so true. It's really characteristic of the nature of complaining. You know, why we want to guard our hearts from developing a complaining attitude in our hearts, because it never makes anything better. How many here have been able to make everything better because they've complained a lot about it, or they've developed an attitude in their hearts where they're just really upset all the time and complaining? It doesn't make anything better. All complaining ever does is magnify the severity of our present situation, and it seems worse and worse, and that's what was happening with the Israelites. It just got worse and worse, and so they cry out to Moses, you know. And again, you'd think ideally, you know, Moses isn't running around with a Bic lighter, you know, lighting everybody's tent. I mean, the fire's coming from God, and you'd think that they would directly go to God and ask him, hey, stop. But they don't. They go to Moses, and it's characteristic of them. They have no real idea of a relationship with God yet. You notice this. Even after God has revealed all that he's revealed to them, way back, remember at the base of Mount Sinai, when you know, the phenomena of the sounding of the trumpet and the smoke and the fire and all of that. And remember, the Lord began to speak to them directly to tell them the Ten Commandments, and they wigged out and they were saying, make him shut up. Well, Moses, you go talk to him and you tell us what he said, because we can't stand to listen to it. And again, this is the same attitude. These are the same people who were not willing to hear that voice themselves, who were not willing to get in that place of relationship. So they go to Moses and ask him to intercede for them. And of course he does, and the fire is quenched. Again, this is some sort of supernatural phenomenon. I'm not even going to sit here and try to explain what it could be. There's plenty of theories as to what it could be. I don't buy most of them. Wildfires that came and blah, blah, blah. I think it was something that God did. And they called the place Taberah, and it means burning, a place of burning. And so that's what they named. And we're going to find as we go through Numbers that this becomes a common practice, that the majority of these places that are marked out and named by the Israelites through the Promised Land are named because they screwed up somewhere along the line and something bad went on. And we find this a lot. So here we got burning. Oh, let's go to burning for a while and hang out. So, okay, verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, and there's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Now, the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of something there. I can't even pronounce that. And the people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna fell on it. Here's just to remind you, Moses is reminding us what the manna is. Remember back in Exodus when the children of Israel were hungry. They'd left Egypt and they're walking around. There's nothing to eat and they didn't know what they were going to do. And so God provided bread from heaven. It was a picture. It was a symbol of what Jesus was going to be for us. But for the Israelites at that time, God was feeding them with this. And it was some kind of stuff. We don't know. Manna means, what is it? What is it? It was some kind of stuff that was coating the ground and they could gather it up and it would only last for a day. If they gathered enough for 2 days, it would get worms in it. So it was some kind of substance that they could gather up and they were able to grind it. You know, so obviously it could get brittle enough. They could grind it down. They were making cakes out of it and eating this stuff. And so after a while, you know, it's been a couple years. They've been on the road here and out here in the wilderness. And so do you ever remember Keith Green back in the old days? Any hippies, former hippies? Old Keith Green, remember you want to go back to Egypt and the whole thing there, you know, manna burgers, we're tired of this whole thing. And so they're sick of this. And so, you know, it starts off, it talks about the mixed multitude in verse 4 among them. And, you know, you wonder who is the mixed multitude. There's theories about that. There's a couple different theories. One is that the mixed multitudes is referring to it being mixed ethnically. Remember when they left Egypt, they left in the midst of all this supernatural turmoil with the plagues that had come. So it could be that there's some, you know, Egyptians in among them who, you know, looked around at all these plagues and thought, you know what, I kind of like their God. I'm going to follow them and go with them. So there could have been Egyptians in there with them. It could be other slaves of other nationalities who left, you know, when they saw the Israelites heading out of town, they thought, well, man, I'm not staying here either. We'll go too. So it could be a mixed multitude that way. And we do have an indication that there was a number of Egyptians in with them as they were leaving. But it could also mean, on a spiritual level, a mixed multitude, that, you know, there were some who did have an interest in following the Lord's plan. There were some who had a desire to follow after God. And there were those who were just there. They were Israelites in name only, but their hearts weren't that way. They were Israelites in the sense that they were born Jewish, but their hearts weren't Israelite. Their hearts weren't dedicated to the Lord and desiring to follow after Him and do what He willed. There's no way to know exactly what he means by that in terms of the mixed multitude. So it says then that, you know, they begin to complain. And the complainers, it says, yielded to intense craving. And the Hebrew for that is tahava. And it's the same word that's used in Genesis 3:6 when it describes how Eve was looking at the tree, the forbidden tree. And it says that she was looking at it and she saw that it was good for food and delightful to the eye. And so the idea behind this word means that it was something pleasurable. They had an intense craving for something pleasurable. And they were looking, you know, for something pleasant. It's usually used, this term is usually used in the context of something sinful, but it doesn't always have to necessarily be something sinful. In this case, it was in the sense that they were yielding to these intense cravings and it put them at odds with what God was doing at this time. And you think about that, you know, the Israel had to yield to the craving. You know, it says they yielded in verse 4, yielded to the intense craving. They had to yield to that. It wouldn't have come to fulfillment if they hadn't cooperated with it, if they hadn't made that choice to go ahead and yield to that and begin to weep and feel bad for themselves because they didn't have what it was that they were longing for. James 1:4 says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So the attraction to sin is always going to be present with us. The attraction to sin is always there. It comes down to our yieldedness. Are we going to yield to God? Are we going to yield to the Holy Spirit? Are we going to yield to those intense cravings, those desires for that thing which may be pleasurable but may not be what God wants for us at that time, or out of its right context? You know, it's an issue of choosing before sin can become manifest. Now, sin can reside in the heart, and we can sin all over the place in our hearts, and no one would ever see it. No one would ever see it manifest. But when it comes to the manifestation of it like this and its outward workings, it has to be a choice. We yield to that. We make that determination. No one can sit around and say, well, the devil made me do it. I had no ability to stop. No, not according to what we see in this, not according to what God reveals in His Word and what most of us who will be honest even know deep down. If we're to really examine ourselves, we have a choice. We've all had a choice in the choices that we've made. You know, some people will get so, you know, distressed because they struggle with temptation. And a temptation will be pounding away at them, and they'll pray things like, oh God, just take this temptation away, you know, just take this away, take these feelings, take these desires away. It's not going to work like that, guys. It just doesn't happen like that. It's not even a fair prayer to pray. God never said he'd ever take those desires away nor take those temptations away necessarily. He said that he'd provide us the strength and the grace that we need to overcome those temptations. We live as human beings in a fallen world with flesh that is still geared towards those fallen appetites, those intense cravings. But he's changed our hearts so that we do have the ability now to make a choice, to yield, like Galatians 5 talks about. Galatians 5, 16 through the rest of the chapter talks about that. Who we're going to yield to, either the fruits of the Spirit or the works of the flesh. He's given us the ability to yield to that. So when we pray, we shouldn't be praying, oh God, you know, take away this desire, take away all, you know, if we're struggling over sexual sins or things like that, oh, take away all my sexual drive or desires and things like that. It's not going to work like that. We have to pray that God will provide us the grace, and we've got to make that choice, that determination in our heart. I will follow my King. I will believe him. I will trust him. I will live in harmony with what he's revealed that he desires for me to be. I mean, it really comes down to that. We're looking for things to happen on an emotional level or a feeling level, and God doesn't necessarily promise that. What he does is he gets inside and changes that which is our inner person, that inner man, the one that wills and makes a determination and does choose. He changes that person, and that person now has that ability to overcome. But it's not going to happen if we're just constantly led around by our emotions or our feelings about things. Come into harmony with God's word, we make that determination, I will follow him. The feelings will follow after. They will. They do. So anyway, they ask this question. They say, who, you know, we remember, you know, the stuff. He goes, verse 4, who will give us meat to eat? That is an astounding question. Who? I mean, what an incredible question for them to ask. These are the people that walked on dry land through the Red Sea with an army of angry Egyptians on their heels. These are the people that saw manna manifested on the ground. These are the people that saw the fire and the smoke on top of the mountain. They've seen all of these amazing things, but now they're asking this incredible question. Who's going to give us meat? Who's going to do this for us? Right away, we see it's human nature. That the minute we have these intense cravings that are making us dissatisfied in our flesh, we begin to look around for another source of provision for what it is we think we want or what it is we think we need. Looking around for an alternate source, a lesser lover, to satisfy whatever these cravings are that we think we've got going on. They may be cravings in the flesh. And we think, well, if God would just satisfy these cravings in the flesh, but God never said he'd do that. God said that he would provide us the grace to be able to overcome that. And we have to make that determination and keep our eyes focused and fixed on Jesus, fixed on God. That's what the Israelites, they blow it right here. They're looking around, who? Hey, who's going to give us some meat? Maybe we can find somebody around here who can give us meat. Looking for somebody else. And they're not finding their fulfillment in what God's provided for them. Okay, it's been 2 years. You've been eating manna. But stop and think about that manna. I mean, think about its supernatural quality. Think about who's providing it for you. And think about his plan and his purpose in this. And where it is he's taking you in all of this. But you know what? I'm so tired of manna. And immediately looking around for something else, for someone else who's going to fulfill. They're so upset, it says that they weep. They're beginning to sit around and cry. I don't have any meat. And they're so upset this way. Now, weeping is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with weeping. Weeping over sins that we may have committed. Weeping out of joy because, you know, we're in the presence of God. Weeping just because we don't even know why we're weeping, but you just sense his presence and you're just undone by it and you can't help it. It's a physical reaction. There's nothing wrong with that, man. God rejoices. God delights in that. There's a humility in that and a brokenness in that. But this kind of weeping right here, this that's taking place here, is just weeping over childish disappointments. Well, we don't have any meat. And they begin to cry. I mean, I want you to think about this for a minute, because I did. I thought about it for a minute. Who was keeping these guys from going hunting? I mean, they got, you know, sticks and bows and arrows and traps. Or go hunt something. You're so crazy about meat. Go get some meat. I mean, you could fashion a little fishing pole and go over somewhere. I don't know where they are, but I mean, they could go. They're not that far as we can tell, from the Red Sea. They could get over there, fish, and get a little bit of fish or something. I can't figure this out. They're just, instead of doing something about it, they want meat. Go hunt meat. Go get some meat. Instead of doing that, they're sitting around and just crying over their circumstances. They're whining and complaining like little kids. They'd rather sit around and cry and blame God than just go do something about whatever it is that they've, you know, got this desire for. This is the worst thing about it all. I mean, it's not like meat is sinful. It's not like having something to eat is wrong. What's wrong is that they're getting into this bizarre funk over the whole thing and blaming God. Go get some meat. I don't know. I get upset about this. I don't know why. This part really bugs me about the Israelites. They're going to sit around and just cry? That's crazy. That's childish. In verse 5, it says, "We remember the fish we ate freely in Egypt." And again, you see this human nature thing. Maybe I'm upset because I see so much of me in this. They begin describing their time in Egypt. And look how they describe this. You know, the way they're just, we had fish, which we ate freely. You know, they're just jumping into our arms in Egypt. And we had all of this wonderful food to eat. It was, the way they're describing it, you'd have thought it was heaven on earth. This was the greatest place in the world. Why would they ever want to leave a place like this? This was the greatest time that they could have ever had. Completely forgetting that they were slaves and that they were, you know, building pyramids and all kinds of stuff. I mean, dropping like flies because of the conditions and under orders from Pharaoh to kill their babies and all these other things. But oh no, it was wonderful. We had melons. You know, it's just incredible to me. But we do that. You know, this creative memory. We're like that. I can look at my own life. I know that I'm prone to this. You know, you look back on some time in life and begin to exaggerate some things and gloss over other things, you know, to try to make the memory better, you know, and because you just don't want to be where you are right now, and it seemed like it was better back then. We do this a lot. We do this as human beings a lot, romanticize the past. You know, it's interesting that I see this happen with Christians a lot of times too. You'd be surprised how often I hear people who are following Christ say, "Boy, you know, I wish I could get back to the way it was when I first got saved. I mean, I was on fire for God, and I prayed all the time, and I was reading my Bible all the time, and I was walking in step with Him, and everything was going right." And there's this romanticizing of the past. You know, by and large, what it is that we're doing when we do that is we're glossing over some of the other things. We had struggles. All of us had struggles, and we had questions, and we fell into temptations, and we did things wrong, but there was a newness to it, and there was an excitement, there was a youthfulness to it. And it's no different from guys that go through, you know, middle-age crisis longing for their youth when everything was simple and they didn't have all this stuff going on. They wish it was like it used to be. The thing about this is that the Israelites, when we look at this, you realize they're falling in love with this illusion of what their past was really like. Their past wasn't anything like that. They didn't sit around and have fish jumping in their arms, and they weren't just laying around eating leeks. They had terrible struggles and difficult times, but because they were unhappy with their present circumstances, they began romanticizing about this illusory past that they've created here, and that is not God's will. God has promised them the promised land. God said, "Hey, I'm going to take you to a land, and it's flowing with milk and honey. Everything that you want to eat is there. Everything that you're looking for is there. God's purpose for us." And if you don't hear anything else tonight, hear this. Because I really believe it's from the Lord. God's purpose is not for His people to sit around and pine away for what was behind them, for our past, for some past experience we've had, some past relationship we've had with God, or how it was back then. God's purpose for us is to go forward. He's got wide open horizons for us. We've got a promise out there, and things are going to go well in the very end, at least, no matter what. There's a good ending coming to this story. The promise is out in front of us to go forward. Not to be sitting around wishing, "Oh, I wish I had the zeal that I had back in those days." Well, that was those days. This is now. Now let's look at what God's got for us and begin to move forward into that. And, you know, listen, I'm not saying this like, "Boy, I want you guys to get straightened out." I'm talking to me. I got to remind myself, Robbie's probably laughing up her sleeve. Yeah, you know, I know who does this around the house. I wish I was back there. So, I mean, you know, it's something, it's prone to human nature. We do this as human beings, but That's the challenge from the Lord. Don't be wallowing around wishing we were back there. Let's advance. Let's go forward and see what blessings God has out in front of us, before us. We don't know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now. Amazing things can take place. We just keep our eyes on that. So, you know, they exaggerate the thing. They say our whole being is dried up. You know, they're romanticizing the past. They're exaggerating the problems right now. Okay, you don't have, you know, any bologna on hand. There's no lunch meat around, but you're not dried up. You're not, this is not the ruination of you. That's just ridiculous. They're not wasting away. God is providing for them. He's providing manna for them. They got that. They can go gather that up every day. The Lord's providing. Nobody's going hungry, but they're just not getting, you know, any boar's head, and they're upset about that. They're always dissatisfied in this because they're always looking for more than just God or God's plan and purpose. They want more than that. God said, hey, I'm going to take you to the promised land. You're going to be a nation, and I've got a purpose and a plan in it all. I'm going to bless all nations through your ancestor Abraham. But they want more than that. They need more. They want meat. And as long as we're not finding our deepest satisfaction in that relationship that we have with God, as long as we've got something else that we're thinking, well, I like that. I'm enjoying my relationship with God, but I've got to have this. If I can just have this, then it's going to be all right. We're going to be dissatisfied. We're going to be dissatisfied like the Israelites were. Verse 10, then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. What a picture. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Hey, Moses also was displeased. So Moses, Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? Why haven't I not found favor in your sight that you laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat for all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden's too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I found favor in your sight, don't let me see my wretchedness. All right, it looks like God is not the only one who's upset in this whole thing. Moses, and I think rightly so, gets pretty disgusted as well. And he starts asking God, you know, why did you afflict me with these people? Why did you put these people on my shoulders? You know, and he's asking a question a lot of people ask at time of affliction. You know, why, God, why are you doing this? But of course, God allows affliction. He does that to train us. He's doing that with Moses. He's still training Moses. And so Moses compares himself here to a mother who's carrying a bunch of babies that are crying all over them and having a temper tantrum. And he realizes, you know, he can't do this on his own. He can't do this. I can't carry these burdens of these people. Look at them. I can't do this. And he's coming to the right conclusion. He's right about this. He can't do it alone, but he's got the wrong attitude about it here because his attitude is, you know, basically, if this is the way it's going to be, just kill me now. I don't want to go on anymore. This is awful. And so, verse 16, so the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For I have wept in the hearing of the Lord, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who'll give us meat to eat? For it's well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you've despised the Lord who's among you, and you've wept before him saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? All right, so Moses, you know, deals with this. God tells Moses, look, you know, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you a solution here. It's the solution for you, Moses, first and foremost, is that you're distressed here because you're trying to bear this all alone. So I'm going to give you some help. We're going to distribute the load just a little bit here and get the recognized elders together. And God said he was going to pour out his spirit on them, or take of the spirit that he poured out on Moses and put it on them. So it's not just another spirit for them. They get their own little burdens and own little interests going on, but of the same spirit. You get a community together, you get something like this, you need leadership who are in step with each other, have the same burdens, carrying on the same thing. He's giving of the same spirit. But what I really love about this is that there's such a contrast between this in the Old Testament and what we enjoy now in the New Covenant, because now the Holy Spirit dwells within us. It's no longer a matter of the Lord having to give of spirit and put it on us. You notice it's a spirit residing on Moses. It's not the Holy Spirit within him. And that's the huge distinction. That's why Jesus could say about John the Baptist, you know, he was the greatest of all of the old covenant style prophets, and yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. Why? Because we now are a royal priesthood. We now stand in a place that no Old Testament prophet ever could have. We have the Holy Spirit residing in us, dwelling within us, leading us, guiding us, giving wisdom to one another. It's a magnificent thing what God's done in that, and it's so much better than what was known in the old covenant. And then God goes on, he says, okay, I'm going to give you that, Moses, that'll take care of you. And then for those people that are out there complaining, I'm going to give them what they crave. I'm going to give them meat. And we find, as this is going to go on, that it ends up being a curse as well, because they're denying God's goodness. They're denying his provision. They're ungrateful about it. You know, this is one of the classic things. Be careful for what you wish for. You may get it. The Lord said, okay, you guys want meat. I'm going to make sure you get meat. Not just a little bit of meat. Not just a taste of meat. You're going to get a lot of meat. And you're not actually going to be so good afterwards. So, it's just one of those things. Sometimes the Lord will correct us by actually letting us have what it is that we've been running around craving. And then we, pay the consequences for it. Verse 21, and Moses said, the people whom I'm among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you've said, I'll give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. Okay, so here Moses almost kind of falls into a problem himself. He's starting to look around, adding up, counting on his fingers. He's, wait a minute, you just promised them all this meat. You're asking me to go out there and stand out there and tell, 2 million people? There's 600,000 men in the army, and I'm going to tell all these guys that we're going to have meat. And where are we going to get this meat, God? Moses is looking around. Nothing, no packages of hamburgers are falling out of the sky or anything. He's looking around. Where are we going to get all this meat? So he's falling into the same thing. He's beginning to rely on himself. He's not realizing the burden has to be cast onto the Lord. And he's looking at how he personally could come up with the solution. The solution wasn't for him to come up with. This is what God was going to do. God has resources, and that's what he's getting across to Moses. God has resources we know nothing about. I mean, we should never find ourselves in a position saying, well, how? How's he going to do this? We're coming up short on this or that, or I don't have what I need to finish this project, or I don't have the mortgage payment, or I don't have whatever. We never need to put ourselves in a position like that, saying to God, how are you going to do this? God has resources we know absolutely nothing about. And one of the things that we learn from Scripture, if nowhere else, at least from personal experience, is that he certainly delights in waiting until the nick of time and then surprising us with stuff that's from out of nowhere, out of left field. He does that. That's the way he does things. And he does that in this case. And he says to Moses, look, watch your tongue. We'll see if what I say is going to come to pass. Verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him, that is Moses, and placed the same on the 70 elders. And it happened that when the spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. It almost makes you think of The Hobbit, doesn't it? Phili and Keeley. But Eldad and Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now, they were among those listed, but who had not gone to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choicest men answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Oh, that the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit upon them. So now before God is going to give this promise of the meat that he said that he's going to give the Israelites, which is something that they were asking for but they didn't need, God actually gives them more leadership and more oversight and guidance, something that they didn't ask for, but they certainly needed. And the elders gathered together, and just like God promised to Moses that he was going to do, he takes of the spirit that's on Moses and he puts it on these guys. And it says they begin to prophesy. That is, they're just beginning to speak messages from God to the people. And it wasn't limited to geographical location. It wasn't just for the guys who, you know, got up and had enough strength to get to the tabernacle or whatever. For whatever reason, these two other guys didn't go. They're back in their tents. But because their names were on the list, because they were listed among them, when God pours this spirit out, takes the spirit that's upon Moses and pours it out on these other guys, they begin to prophesy as well. So somebody has to come and tell them. And it's really interesting because Joshua shows the first signs of jealousy in ministry, because his response to this is, hey, don't let them do this. You know, Moses, let's go correct these guys. They shouldn't be, they're not one of us. They didn't come here. They're not part of this inner circle that we got going here. And really, we're the elected officials. We're the legitimate leadership right now. These guys are out here doing stuff that they shouldn't be doing, and it's encroaching on our ministry. And Moses looks at him and says, what are you, jealous for me? I mean, Moses shows the right heart. Joshua is showing the first signs of what becomes the disaster of church as we know it in America. But Moses shows a man whose priorities are right. Shows that, you know, he knows what this is all about. He's a man who knows who he is. He says, dude, don't worry about me. This isn't about me. I wasn't here to try to get a name for myself. I wish that everybody were prophesying and I was out of ministry to do, because the Holy Spirit would be doing it all. Moses knew this wasn't about making a name for himself. This was about helping people. This was about trying to serve and help other people. And I'll tell you that he realized that the more who were enabled to do that, the more people who were going to get helped. It wasn't about him trying to sit back and be, you know, Pastor Big Dog over everything. I would say that probably today one of the biggest problems within the leadership of the church, and you're probably thinking, oh man, it's almost 8 o'clock and he's going to go off on a tangent, and you're probably right. But the thing is the biggest problem with leadership, and one of the reasons that I checked out of church altogether, is that so many people have their priorities all screwed up in leadership. They act as though this is about them getting a name for themselves, about them being able to be somebody or do something that gets them some sort of recognition. It's not about that at all. It never has been. And if it becomes about that, then it's corrupted. It's about serving people. And the more people who are able to serve, and the more people who the Lord pours his spirit on, I mean, one man's not going to have all the answers. One man can't do this. Well, you come to the church fellowship, if everything was coming down to me and my abilities, well, good grief, this place would be a shambles. This wouldn't be a community worth coming to. But there's all these different personalities through whom the Holy Spirit works, and there's ministry taking place on so many different levels that some of it we're not even aware of, but the Holy Spirit's doing it, and people's needs are being met, and that's what's important. When we start getting these attitudes like, well, you know, I don't want you doing this over here because, well, it kind of encroaches on my ministry ability and all of this stuff. That is so screwed up. It's sick. There's a church, and I could get in so much trouble for this, but I mean, it's even a local situation where a guy, they brought this worship leader in, and he's not there anymore, but it was a big deal. This guy's a big celebrity worship leader and stuff. And they had him sign a contract that was a no competition contract, so that he couldn't go somewhere else locally and become a worship leader. As though, God help us, sorry. That is the most vile and disgusting thing that I can think of. When you begin to turn God's ministry of taking care of his sheep into some sort of ministry to flatter some egotistical megalomaniac, I hate it. And that's just where I'm at. So. But I'll keep those feelings to myself. It's none of your business what I think. Is all of that on tape? I was just kidding. Verse 31. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the near the camp, and about a day's journey on this side, about a day's journey on that other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered the least gathered 10 homers. Dough! And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. And so he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth. So God provides the quail for the Israelites, and to this day, quail make an annual migration in that region, in the Sinai region, and it's recorded actually that the Arabs living there can actually catch up to 1 to 2 million quail within a season by using nets and different things like that. And so God causes the quail basically to rain down on these guys. He moves the wind so that it's moving their migration right towards the camp of the Israelites. And so they're out there and they're gathering up quail. They're all over the place. And these guys are so excited, they're gathering up quail day and night. I mean, this becomes a big deal for them. And it says, I love this phrase, while the meat is still in their teeth, you know, before they can even get the toothpick in there to get it all out of there, the plague comes down. And according to Psalm 78, it was something that was killing even the stoutest of them. So some sort of sickness, you know, who knows, maybe it's salmonella or something. But either way, I don't know. It's as if the Lord causes a plague to come upon them and they're dying. And so they repent. Israel had to learn a very painful lesson once again. And it's a lesson that, you know, we continue to learn, that to be ruled by our cravings ends up being disastrous. When we allow our cravings and those desires that we have to begin to take over, and we make our decisions based on some craving, some desire that we have, the end is always disaster. Disastrous. It's better to be fat in our soul and lean in our flesh in times like these, and not the other way around. So they name the place Kibroth Hattaavah, and it literally means graves of craving. So there's another lovely town there on the way that they've created. It's an appropriate reminder that the cravings of the flesh are never going to add to our spirit. They're never going to be leading us towards spiritual things or towards a greater strength in our soul. That the cravings of our flesh are always going to ultimately be there to destroy us. I mean, they're working in connection with the principalities, powers of this earth, the air, the forces of darkness that are always at work to destroy us. They're out to destroy us. God has a better plan for our lives. If there's anything that we learn out of this, it's that God has a better plan, and God's plan is better. And maybe we've gotten manna for a while, and maybe it seems a little bit loathsome to us. It's not as exciting to our flesh as we'd like it to be. But we want to stay with God's plan and find our satisfaction in Him and the ultimate overall story, the big meta-narrative that encompasses this whole thing, that God is bringing us home to His kingdom. And find our satisfaction there. Don't allow the flesh to begin to rule, because, again, there are enough graves of craving around. So, Father, we just thank You for Your word. We thank You that You've provided it to us to learn from. We pray, Lord Jesus, that You will continue to strengthen us in our inner man, so that our choices that we make and our identity that we see revealed is in harmony with who You are and what You have in store for us. Help us, Lord God, to keep our eyes ahead, fixed on the horizons that You have for us. Help us not to dwell in the past or develop a complaining heart, but give us that satisfaction that's found only as we dwell in Your Spirit. And I pray that for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.